good to see everyone tonight. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 5. Chapter 5, and we're going to do verses 1 through 12 tonight. 1 through 12. So let's read the chapter, then we'll pray, and then we'll have Bible study. Okay, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, Lord, the opportunity to meet together tonight, Lord, with your people, and Lord, to open up the very words of life. Lord, we need your word so that we might know your will, Lord, that we might be instructed in the ways of salvation, Lord, and how to live in the fear of the Lord. And Father, we pray that you would teach us tonight by your Spirit, Lord, that we would prove ourselves to be those who have been set free from sin and from slavery, and Lord, who are living a godly and a righteous life. Lord, we pray that we would not submit to a yoke of slavery, Lord, that we would never put any confidence in our flesh, but only in Christ and what he's done for us, that we would see and understand that the only way we can be accepted by you, Lord, the only way that we can have your favor and your blessing is through the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us, Lord, not by any work that we have performed, but through the gift of faith. So, Lord, may we put all of our hope in him, and, Lord, not any in our own works or anything that proceeds from us. So, Lord, teach us tonight, and, Lord, help us to be established in the truth. And, Lord, we pray that you would give us discernment, that when those who rise up and seek to lead us astray from a simple devotion to Christ, Lord, that we might be able to identify them so that we can avoid them, expose them, and warn others, Lord, to stay away from them. So, Lord, help us tonight. Be with us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are in chapter 5 tonight, and in chapter 5, he is, chapter 5 and 6 of the book are going to deal with more practical issues that are the result of the theological or doctrinal issues that he's been teaching throughout the book. And this is how the epistles are typically, the way that they're formatted, is that the first part will deal with doctrine, And then the second part will deal with practical theology, meaning how it is that these truths apply to our day-to-day life in the way that we're supposed to live, right? And this is what the Bible is teaching us. We often will talk about issues of faith and issues of righteousness. Not that every aspect of the Bible isn't doctrine. Everything is doctrine. Everything is sound teaching. But we can divide the teaching of the Bible into those things that are teaching us what it is that we need to believe or think about God, about ourselves, about salvation, about Christ, right? So the Bible is teaching us those issues of doctrine, those things that we need to believe that are according to sound teaching. And then it's also teaching us how to live a godly life, right? Day in and day out, what are we to do in these situations? The clearest example of practical theology in the Bible would be the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs is dealing with, you know, various situations. How do you raise your children? How do you discipline your children? How do husbands and wives relate to one another? How should you work, right? What is a good work ethic, right? It's dealing with all these things. Well, those things are all the fruits of salvation, right? The way that we live a godly life. So after we've been converted and we've been justified by faith, we know that faith without works is dead, and that our faith is proven by our good deeds. So how do we live a godly life in all of the various situations, the various experiences that we have in this life? And the Bible teaches us how to do that, right? How it is that we ought to do those things. And so this is teaching those truths, right? Teaching what we've seen in terms of the doctrine and theology of justification, of works-based salvation. What is the place of circumcision? He's used this allegory that we finished last week of the slave woman and the free woman. Well, what does it mean to be free? Right? What does it mean to be someone who is free and not a slave to sin anymore? And he's talking about those issues in chapter 5 and chapter 6, that we don't want to submit ourselves again to a yoke of slavery. So we don't want to come under works of the law again. And if we tolerate those who are insisting that we perform some work in order to complete our salvation, then we're cut off from Christ. So he's warning us that we can't do those things. Yet at the same time, we should not use freedom as an opportunity of the flesh. We shouldn't say, okay, we're free in Christ, so we can live however we please. We can live a licentious life. And so he deals with that as well in chapter 5, that no, to be free is to live in the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, and not to gratify the desires of the flesh. To be enslaved is to gratify the desires of the flesh. So that's what he's dealing with here in chapter 5 and chapter 6. So we'll pick up in verse 1, and then I think we'll make it through verse 12 tonight. So chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Here, the contrast is between freedom and slavery. And we, again, remember that he's just used this allegory of Isaac and Ishmael. One was born according to the promise, and he was the son of the free woman. The other one was born according to the flesh, and he was the son of the slave woman. And these two sons represent two covenants, right? Two covenants. One is the covenant of works. The other one is the covenant of grace. And the one who is under the covenant of works is a slave, right? He doesn't belong in the household. And ultimately, what happens to Ishmael, right? Cast out the slave woman and her son. He is cast out of the house as an example of what will happen to all of those who put their confidence in the flesh. Those who seek to earn the approval of God, the salvation of God, based upon their own works of righteousness. They are sons, spiritually speaking, of the slave woman, and they are in bondage, and they will be cast out into the lake of fire. And then there is the one who is the son of the free woman. And she represents, or he, Isaac, represents what it is to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, to be born by the Spirit who gives to us the gift of faith, and then how it is that we receive the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness, but his righteousness, and that is what makes us acceptable and approved by God. So the contrast between the free man and the slave man. The slave is relying upon his own works of the law that he's going to present to God as the basis for why God should accept him. And all of those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. They're under the curse of God because of our sin nature. Because of the sin nature that we inherit from Adam, it is impossible for a sinful man, a natural man, to present to God a righteousness that meets up to his criteria, that meets up to his standard. And this is why it always leads to slavery. And no matter how hard we might try to be righteous and acceptable to God, we can't do it because we are corrupted in our sin, so that what proceeds from us, even what men might consider to be good and righteous, in the sight of God, it is detestable. It is filthy rags in his sight, and it does not commend us to God. It condemns us before God. So the righteousness of man condemns us before God, and that is why they are enslaved. They are enslaved to sin, right? So there are those who rely on their own works of the law as the basis for why God should accept them, and those people are slaves. Then there are those who rely on the righteousness of Christ, right? That's what we're relying on. Those who are the children of God, those who are believers. We understand that there is no righteousness in us, that there's nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh. I have nothing by which I can present to God and earn his favor and approval, because everything that proceeds from me comes from my flesh, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So I can do nothing to please him. And when the Spirit opens our eyes to see the reality of our sin, to see the just condemnation that we're under, then we understand that we cannot be commended through our own works, and we need a righteousness, a source of righteousness outside of ourselves, a source of righteousness that is foreign to us, one that has come down out of heaven, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is as it says in Jeremiah chapter 23. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord. We need God's righteousness, and we receive that not by a work that we perform. We receive that by faith, by simple faith in Jesus Christ that is produced in us by the work of the Spirit. That's what it means to be born according to the promise, born according to the Spirit. And the Spirit causes us to believe in Christ, to turn away from our sin, and then we receive the righteousness of Christ. And when we receive that, we are set free. We're set free from the covenant of works, from the expectation that we present to God perfect righteousness as the basis of our acceptance before him. And we're set free from the curse of the law, because we can't do that, and we are under the curse. That is the freedom, the liberation that Christ gives to believers, right? And the reason he has come, the reason he died for us, is to free us, to set the captives free, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We could never free ourselves from slavery to sin, slavery to the devil. We needed someone to come, overpower the devil, conquer our sin, conquer death for us, and then liberate us from lifelong slavery and from this condemnation that we were under because of our own sin that we inherited from Adam. That's why Christ came. He came to set us free. Well, if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. If you were a slave and now you've been set free, then why would you ever go back to being a slave again? Especially if your master beat you, was cruel towards you, right? He inflicted various punishments upon you. He was condemning you. That's what sin was doing to us. That's what Satan was doing to us. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. We were enslaved to the devil. We were enslaved to sin. And the wages of sin leads to death. Christ set us free from this, so why would we ever go back to it again? And yet, what are they doing in the church? By accepting circumcision as necessary for salvation, they are coming back under the covenant of works. So they're forsaking and leaving the covenant of grace, whereby we receive the righteousness of Christ, and they're going back to the covenant of works, And now they're using their own works, their own performance, this rite of circumcision that they perform, some marking on the flesh as the basis for why God will accept them. And he's telling them, don't do that. Right? How can you do that? You've been set free. The very reason Christ came was to set you free. So why are you going back again and submitting to a yoke of slavery? These two covenants are irreconcilable. Right? They do not go together. They are mutually exclusive. You're either in the covenant of works or you're in the covenant of grace. And there's no mixing and mashing of the two. That's what they're trying to teach in Galatia. This is what the Roman Catholics believe. This is what the Church of Christ promotes, right? It's partly the work of Christ, and then it's partly your own work in what you do. Also, Arminianism, this is what they believe as well, because they use free will as the work that you produce, that you present out of your own flesh, that you present to God as the basis of your salvation. Well, if it's up to you, then you're under the covenant of works. And now you're not under the covenant of grace. You're a slave again. So it's contrary to the very purpose for Christ coming into the world and why it is that he died on the cross for us. So he set us free for freedom, for this is the purpose. So don't go back to a yoke of slavery. Verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Here he's making it very clear to them. Look, he says, I, Paul, say this to you. Paul, the apostle, the holy apostle of God, the holy apostle of Christ. So this is not some fanatic on the street corner who's telling us this. This isn't some wild, crazy man. This is the apostle Paul who is telling us these things. And we know that he is a true man of God. We know that what he speaks is the very word of Christ. So when Paul says this, he is simply a messenger of the Lord. It is Christ speaking through the apostle who is telling us this. So it is true. It is not a lie. He's not deceiving us. He is speaking the truth to us. And he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you accept circumcision as necessary for salvation, that's what he means. If circumcision is the work you produce that seals the deal, that completes your salvation, right? Christ did his part, but now you've got to do this. You've got to be circumcised. And then when you get circumcised, then that seals the deal and completes your salvation. If you submit to that, if you accept that doctrine, that teaching of circumcision, he's saying Christ is of no advantage to you. You are cutting yourself off from Christ because now, again, you are leaving the covenant of grace. You're leaving the freedom in Christ and you're coming back again under a yoke of slavery. And you are submitting yourself to works, to a works-based salvation, which then requires that you present perfect righteousness to God out of your own flesh, which is an impossibility, right? This is something that you cannot do. So, the covenant of grace in contrast to the covenant of works. The basis of acceptance in the covenant of grace is the righteousness of Christ. The basis of acceptance in the covenant of works is our own perfect righteousness that proceeds from us, which is impossible. It can never happen. So, the only way we can be accepted before God is to have the righteousness of Christ. But if you accept circumcision, he's not going to be of any advantage to you. You're not going to get it. So now you're left on your own. You're on your own. Now it's up to you, and you have to present perfect righteousness to God, which you can never do. So you're in the lurch, right? You're out of luck. You're on your own, and it's not going to go well with you. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. This is what the covenant of works requires. If you would be justified through your own works, then you have to keep the law of God perfectly without one failure from womb to tomb, both in your actions, in your words, in your mind, in your heart. Perfect, spotless, obedience to God without one failure. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point becomes accountable for all of it. If you fail one time, then that's not good enough. That's not good enough. So in terms of righteousness by the law, it's pass or fail. You either have it or you don't, right? So it's not grading on the curve. If you fail one time, then you don't receive the blessing that the law gives for perfect righteousness. Instead, you receive the curse that the law gives for unrighteousness. And according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us that if we rely on works of the law, that we are under a curse, under the curse of God. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Galatians 3:10. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So if you rely on works of the law, you are under the curse of God. The law does offer, it does set forth life and blessing, eternal life for perfect obedience. But it also sets forth eternal damnation and cursing for disobedience. And disobedience equals if you fail at one point. That's why he says that the one who does them shall live by them. And when he says does them, he means does all of them. All of them the way that God intended, which is all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Inward and outward perfect obedience. And that brings us under the curse of God. So everyone who is under the covenant of works is under the curse of God. Every single person born into this world is born as a slave to sin, and they are born under the curse of God because this is what God requires of them, perfect obedience, but because of their sin nature that they have from conception, then they're not able to keep the law of God perfectly. They cannot present to God any righteousness that is acceptable in the sight of God. And that is why everyone deserves the wrath of God, right? The curse of God in our natural state, in the state in which we are born. So if you accept circumcision, this is what you're under. You're obligated to keep the entire law of God. And by works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. All right, verse 4. He says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So there, he further defines what he means by accepting circumcision. Accepting circumcision is the practical expression or manifestation of justification by the law. That's what they're doing. Now, again, we might say, well, what's the big deal? It's just circumcision, right? Why does it matter that much? Well, this is why it matters that much, because you're teaching a different way of justification, right? Is justification by faith an essential doctrine or a non-essential doctrine? Is that a gospel issue or a non-gospel issue? Right? It's a gospel issue. So underneath this practice of circumcision that the Judaizers are pushing upon the people, is this belief, is this devilish doctrine of justification by works, that you're going to be declared righteous before God based upon your own performance, right? Based upon what you have done. Well, if you try to justify yourself by your works, now it's no longer on the basis of grace, right? It's either by your merit and work or it's by grace. We have access to Christ only by grace, right? We receive his righteousness as a gift from God, not as something that we earn. It's not a wage that we receive as a payment for something that we've done and presented to God. It doesn't work like that. We receive righteousness as a gift that comes from God. But if receiving the righteousness of Christ entails me getting circumcised, and I have to do this, I have to perform this work upon my body in order to receive the righteousness of Christ, well, is that a faith or is that a merit? It's not faith, right? It's a merit. It's not a gift. It's a work that I have produced that God now is obligated. He owes this to me. But it doesn't work like that. And that's why if you accept circumcision, if you try to be justified by the law, he says you are severed from Christ. And if you're severed from Christ, then what happens to you? You die, right? You die, right? He is the life-giving spirit. Life is found in Christ. We have life as we are connected to Christ. That's where spiritual life is found. He is the only source of spiritual life that leads to eternal life. He is the spring, the fountain of living water. And if we are connected to Him, then we will have a spring of living water in us. But if we are cut off from Him, then there's no water, because we are cut off from the fountain, from the source of life, and then it's dry. Or, to use the analogy of a tree, the limb has life only as it is connected to the trunk of the tree, right? Or the vine and the branches, right? The branches must be connected to the vine, and it is the vine that is where the life is found, and the branch receives its nourishment, it receives its life from the vine. And if you cut the branch off from the vine, what happens to the branch? It withers and dies, and it's only fit to be thrown into the fire and burned. It doesn't produce any fruit. It's good for nothing. So if you take a person and you sever them from Christ, then they're good for nothing. They're only fit to be thrown into the fire and burned for all eternity. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Right, this is why this is so important, that we insist upon salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone as a gift from God, and that we cannot tolerate any insistence on the flesh. Anything that comes from man is worthless, it's detestable, it is no good. So whether that be circumcision, whether that be baptism, whether that be the Catholic perversion of the Eucharist, whether that be free will, right? Any of these things are coming, they're proceeding from man. And therefore, it cuts us off from Christ, and now we have no life in us. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So he is the vine, and we are the branches. And we have to be connected to Christ. And we are connected to him by faith. By faith in Christ. This is how we are connected to Christ. We are united to him by grace through faith. We're not united to him by works. So if we're depending on works, then we're not connected to Christ. We're going to wither up and we're going to die. And we're going to be thrown into the fire. That's what these false teachers are teaching the church to do. Right? This is what will happen to them if they listen to false teachers. So false doctrine, bad teaching, it leads to hell. This is where it ends. When people believe what is false, it results in spiritual ruin and spiritual damnation. This is why we make such a big deal about doctrine, about teaching, about making sure that what we're believing is consistent with the Word of God. And anything that seeks to undermine that, that seeks to soften that. You know, well, we need to just give a little here and give a little there and make compromise here and there. This is what it leads to. It leads to being cut off from Christ, which means you go to hell for all eternity. So bad teaching, bad doctrine, it is far more deadly, far more dangerous than anything else in the world, than a disease, right, than cancer, than a bad doctor who amputates the wrong limbs, right? It would be better to go to a doctor who amputates the wrong limb than it would be to go to a pastor who doesn't teach pure doctrine. Because if you lose an arm, you can still go to heaven. But if you're cut off from Christ, you can't go to heaven. You're going to go to hell. And that's what's happening here in the church, right? In the church established by the Apostle Paul in the first century, this is already taking place. So why would we think in our own day that this can't happen? Of course it can happen. It can happen in our church if we are not vigilant and if we do not guard the deposit that has been entrusted to us. Also, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 says, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's Christ. Christ is the last Adam, and he is a life-giving spirit. But only to those who are united to him. And we are united to him, grafted into Christ, by faith, not by works. So naturally, in our natural state, we're not connected to Christ. And we become connected to him by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ, and not on the basis of any work that we perform. Okay, Galatians 5, verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So here is the contrast to justification by the law. It is justification by the Spirit through faith, right? Through faith. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ. That's back to Galatians chapter 4. Remember in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29, just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Okay, so the way we become grafted into Christ is through the Spirit, right? It's a work of God. It's a work of the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The Spirit must do it. It takes the work of the powerful Holy Spirit within us, and he does it not by works, but through faith. The Spirit of Christ produces faith in the child of God. And it is through faith produced in us by the Spirit that we are grafted into Christ, that we have the hope of salvation, and that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Meaning, the hope of righteousness, meaning perfect righteousness. We have righteousness now from the moment of our conversion. We do have the righteousness of Christ, but we have it in its initial phase. It has not reached its full maturity yet in us. We have it imputed to us so that we are righteous in the sight of God, and we have it working itself out in us, practically speaking, in that we are living a righteous life, but not a perfectly righteous life, because we still have what? We still have the sin nature. We still have the flesh that needs to be destroyed, the body of death. The body of death needs to be destroyed. But what is the hope of our righteousness? What is the hope of our salvation? That one day Christ will return and that he will resurrect our lowly bodies and he will give to us a heavenly body, a spiritual body, a glorious body. And that body will be perfect. We will no longer have the corrupt flesh. We'll have a perfect body that is able to perfectly obey God and live a perfectly righteous life. That is the hope of righteousness that we have set before us. So it is something that we have now. We have taken possession of it. We have it as a deposit in that the Spirit is in us now, but we still have not reached the full consummation of it. That'll happen when Christ returns and he transforms our bodies to be like his body. Then we will have a righteous body and we'll never sin anymore, right? There'll never be any more sin in us. That's what we're eagerly waiting for. Isn't that the hope and desire of all the children of God? Doesn't it bother us when we sin against God? When we do those things that grieve his Holy Spirit? Well, of course it does. So we're not perfect people. We want to be perfect. We want to live a perfect life, but we can't because of the flesh. But we want that, and we're eagerly hoping for that. We're waiting for it. We're longing for that day when we're going to be transformed, right? When we're going to be made perfect. This is as it says in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So there, the whole creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, which is the glorification of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility. This present world is in a fallen state, a corrupted state, because God subjected it into that, because the inhabitants of it are in a corrupted and fallen state. It's not right that sinful, corrupt man would inhabit a perfect creation. So God subjected creation to futility because of the sin of man, but the creation is waiting, longing for the revealing of the sons of God, because when the sons of God are glorified, then the creation itself is also going to be glorified and it's going to be set free from its bondage to corruption. Right? That's what's going to happen. Well, if creation, right, which doesn't have a mind, it doesn't have an immortal soul, right? It's inanimate, right? If creation itself is longing for redemption, then how much more should we long for redemption? Who are the sons of glory? Who are going to be the ones who receive it? And then he tells us what this redemption is. In verse 23, he says it is the redemption of our bodies. That's what we're eagerly waiting on. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is within us, but we're waiting for the redemption of our body. That's what's still lacking. That's what we're still waiting on, but it's going to happen. And we know it's going to happen because we already have the deposit, right? God doesn't fail to pay his debts, in that when he deposits something, he fulfills it. He completes whatever it is that he's transacted. And we have Christ as the first fruits of him who has been raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead, and we will be raised from the dead just as he was. He is our elder brother, and as he is, so we will be as well. And this is based on through the Spirit by faith. This is how we receive this hope. Verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." This hope we have, not because we're circumcised and not because we're uncircumcised. Right. So it does not depend upon anything physical in the man. Not some mark that he has or some mark that he's lacking. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or if you're uncircumcised. All that matters is faith working through love. True faith. Faith working through love is justification by faith, or justification that is manifested by good works. That's the love. Faith working through love. Right? Whenever we have true faith, it manifests itself in true love for God and true love for the people of God. And that is all that matters. Not outward circumcision or not outward uncircumcision, but inward circumcision, spiritual circumcision. That's all that matters. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're male or female, if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. None of those things matter. Slave or free, rich, poor, black, white, none of those things matter. All that matters is the spiritual reality. That is the only thing, and that's all that's ever mattered, is the spiritual reality. Because no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Romans 2, 28 and 29. It has always been circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. By the Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. Those are the children of God. Those are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Those are the ones who are like Isaac. Right? We know that circumcision doesn't matter because Ishmael was circumcised. Right? He was circumcised and he was a son of slavery. Well, if he was circumcised and it didn't get him in, then why would we think it's going to get us in? And we know that uncircumcision doesn't matter because, one, there are many righteous women in the Old Testament who were not circumcised and they're believers. And then there were men who were uncircumcised, like the men of Nineveh, like Naaman the Syrian, right? These people. And then even our father Abraham, when he was justified by faith, it was before he was circumcised. So he did not have the sign of circumcision. He had not gone through the ritual as the basis for receiving the righteousness of Christ, but rather he received it by faith before he was circumcised. And then circumcision was given to him as a sign or a symbol of the righteousness that he had while he was still uncircumcised, according to Romans chapter 4. So, spiritual circumcision is all that matters. And then the manifestation of spiritual circumcision is faith working through love. It manifests itself in good deeds, and the chief one is love. Love of God and love for our neighbor. Okay, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Here, when the apostle came to the church, he did not preach to them justification by the law. He did not preach justification by circumcision. He did not preach that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. He didn't preach any of those things. He preached to them the true gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that this is the way that we can have the approval of God. And when he came to them and preached that, they believed that gospel. They received it. And when they did, they were running well. They started running well. They're on the race. They're doing what's right in the sight of God. They're living a life pleasing to God. They're believing the truth. He says, you were running well. But now they're not running well. And so he wants to know, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Right? What happened to you? Right? Who is it that came and did this to you, who bewitched you and turned you aside from the way? You were running on the straight and narrow path, but now you're on a side road. You're going the wrong way. You're not running well anymore. You're actually going in the opposite direction. So who is it that came and told you these things? Who taught you these things that have hindered you from running well? Right? And we have to run the race. And we have to run it according to the rules. And only those who run according to the rules will receive the prize. They were running according to the rules. They were going to receive the prize, but now someone has came and lied to them. They've changed the rules upon them. They're masquerading as an apostle. They're masquerading as an angel of light, as a true teacher of God, and telling them, oh, well, no, the apostle Paul, yes, what he says is good and right, but he left something out. And you have to be circumcised. And they've accepted it. But now they're not running well anymore because they're listening to liars. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And that's what happens when we listen to liars. The liars are not running well. They're not even running at all. And then when we listen to them, then they lead us astray. If a blind man leads a blind man, they're both going to fall into that pit, right? That's no good. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So there, we have to run in a way that we obtain the prize. And the prize that we're after is not a perishable wreath. It is an imperishable wreath, which is eternal life. That's what we're running for. Again, when he says running, he's not saying it in the sense that if we run really well, then we're going to receive it as our reward from God, in that we're earning it. And if we run well enough, then God's going to pay us this as the reward that we get because of our own works. Well, he doesn't mean it that way. He simply is using this analogy to describe the Christian life. And the Christian life, if we could summarize it in one word, it is the life of faith. A life of faith. That's the Christian life. That's the way we run well, is we live by faith and not by sight. Well, they're not living by faith anymore. But now they're living by what? They're living by their own works. So who told you to do this? It didn't come from the Apostle Paul. So then why are you listening to these kinds of people? Also, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have to run the race set before us. Throw away all the sin. And one great sin is the sin of unbelief. When we believe false doctrines, that is a sin, and we have to get rid of it so that we can run the race of faith. We can do it because there's a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, and they all did it. Didn't Abraham live the life of faith? Didn't Jacob and Isaac live the life of faith? And Joseph, David, the prophets, they all lived the life of faith. But ultimately, who is our example? Who is our model? Jesus, he lived the life of faith, right? He always believed the word of God, and he lived the life of faith even to the point of subjecting himself to death because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Well, isn't that what we're supposed to believe as well? Yes, the life of faith. So we have to do it as well and live in that way. They were doing that, but not anymore. Verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. This persuasion, the persuasion to accept circumcision, the persuasion that you have to do some work in order to complete your salvation, that you have to be justified by works of the law. That's not from God. It's not from him who calls you, right? Who's the one that calls us? God. God is the one who has called us by the Spirit through the word of God. Well, this is not found in the Bible. It's not taught anywhere in the Bible that we are to justify ourselves by works of the law. So this persuasion that you now have did not come from God. And if it didn't come from God, then who did it come from? It came from the devil, right? It comes from the devil. And the devil, he is a murderer from the beginning. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He doesn't have our best interest in mind. Did he have Adam and Eve's best interest in mind? No. And what happened to them? God gave them a word, and then they accepted a persuasion that did not come from God. But rather, the persuasion came from the devil, and it plunged them and all of their posterity into death. And it is the state in which we are in today. And now we have the source of life, Jesus Christ, that we have access to by faith. And they're rejecting that because some false teacher who is inspired by Satan, the devil, has come to them and told them that this is what the Bible teaches, that this is what God expects, this is what God requires. And they are listening to this person, but this persuasion didn't come from God. It came from the devil. That's how we have to look at it. This is the way we have to look at false teaching. It's either from God or it's from the devil. Whatever comes out of a man's mouth, whenever he is teaching on anything that the Bible addresses, he is either speaking the words that come from God, and his message is in conformity to the word of God, and we should listen to him, or he's spouting out the philosophy of demons. He's speaking words that come from the father of all lies, who is the devil. That's the way that we should look at it. Anytime someone, like right now, right? We're opening the Bible, we're teaching the Bible. That's what you have to discern. Is this from God or is this from the devil? And typically, devilish teachers, they don't open their Bible. They don't want you turning to the Bible, right? Don't just take my word for it. Don't look it up. They don't want you going there looking it up and reading it in context. They don't ever do those types of things because they don't want you looking into the Bible. Because the Bible is the word of God, and when you're reading the Bible, you're going to be able to say, hey, this guy's a liar. He's not telling me the truth. He's lying to me. Right? I shouldn't listen to him at all. That's what we have to do. Every time we hear teaching, we have to discern, is this from God or is this from the devil? We have to look at it in that black and white, in those stark realities, because our very soul depends upon it. If we listen to false teachers, we will go to hell. So we can't listen to them. We cannot listen to them. And we know that bad teaching leads to death. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, that's what happened to Adam and Eve. They listened to a bad teacher, the devil, and it resulted in death. You think about all the people who have died in the history of the world. Think about all the sin that has been committed in the history of the world, all the evil deeds that have been committed in the history of the world. And it all goes back to one original sin, and that one original sin happened because they listened to the wrong teacher, to a false teacher, and they were persuaded of something contrary to the word of God. And that's been that way ever since. Since the very beginning, this is the way it always is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3. It says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So there, what's happening in Corinth is what's happening in Galatia, and he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Just as the serpent deceived the woman by his cunning, so you are being deceived by the serpent and his cunning at the present day, because he just does the same thing over and over and over again. He uses cunning, he uses craftiness in order to deceive people through his false teachers and false prophets. Isn't that what's happened in Galatia? False teachers came in, masquerading as angels of light, using deception, using craftiness, using smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the hearts of the naive, and they deceive these naive Galatians, and now their persuasion is not the persuasion of God. So that's bad news. Okay, let's see here. Verse 9. Okay, why is this a problem? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little false teaching, a little false doctrine, it's going to spread like gangrene and it's going to leaven the whole lump. So here, right, what's the big deal, right? It's just They're just off on this one area. On all these other issues, they're correct on. 99% of their theology is good. They're just off on this one issue of circumcision. But a little leaven does what? Spreads throughout the whole lump. It corrupts and pollutes the whole body of doctrine. Because they're all interconnected and interrelated. And so it is in the present day. A little leaven, a little false teaching, will leaven the whole lump. A little bit of sin will leaven the whole lump. So we have to purify it. We have to cleanse out the leaven so that we might be a pure and a whole lump. This same verse is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When the man is committing immorality of such a nature that not even the Gentiles commit. And there the apostle tells the church that they need to expel the man because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Here, he's talking about it in terms of doctrine, in terms of false teachers. So whether it be false teachers teaching bad doctrine, or whether it be some person living an immoral life, it's the same. Whether it be a moral heresy or a doctrinal heresy, it always leads to the same thing. A little bit of leaven leavens and destroys, it ruins the whole lump. So what do you need to do with the leaven? You got to get rid of it, right? You have to get rid of it. That's what he told them in 1 Corinthians 5. You got to expel this man, get rid of him, throw him out of the church. And then what do they need to do to these false teachers? They got to throw them out and not listen to them anymore because they're going to corrupt them. Right? The dead fly. The dead fly makes the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1. A little folly, a little unbelief, a little false doctrine, right? A little bit of sin, just a little bit. It's not going to be that bad, but no, it is going to be that bad. Just like one dead fly in your plate of food. You're not going to eat that. You don't want it. It's got a dead fly in it. It ruins the whole plate. You have to send it back and say, hey, man, give me a clean plate without a dead fly in it because I don't want that dead fly. That's what you do when you're at the restaurant. Well, this is how we have to be in terms of our doctrine and in terms of sin. We have to get rid of it and not have anything to do with those things. Okay, verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Here, the apostle, he has rebuked them, he's confronted them in their sin, and now he is encouraging them to do the right thing. He's telling them, I'm confident, I'm certain, because I saw your faith at the beginning, he's still persuaded that they are true Christians, they are true believers, and that this is a temporary setback. They have been deceived, it's not a good situation, but he still believes they are true believers, they do have the Spirit, and that now that he has corrected them and shown them the light and the truth, that they're going to accept his view, they're going to reject these false teachers, and they're going to do what is necessary to purge and purify the church. So he's confident that this is what they're going to do. So here, he is positive, right? He is thinking in a optimistic way about them, but he's also still confronting their sin. So being optimistic and dealing with sin, those things go hand in hand. And he is confident that they are going to take no other view than his view, and they're going to make the one who's doing this bear the penalty, meaning they're going to deal with this person and give him what he deserves. He deserves a good beating, or he actually deserves to be executed, but we can't do that many times because we don't have the power of the state behind us. However, we don't have to tolerate them in our assembly, in our church. They can be cast out, and this is what needs to happen to false teachers. We can forbid people from coming to the gathering. If they're unrepentant sinners, if they're unrepentant false teachers who are trying to lead people astray, we don't have to tolerate that. No way. No way can we tolerate that. Would you tolerate some man coming into your house who's trying to hit on your wife, trying to lead her to commit immorality? No, we wouldn't tolerate that. You throw the bum out, right? You get him out and you tell him, don't ever come back. And this is the way we have to be with false teachers. If someone is trying to lead the people astray, we have to look at it in this drastic of a way that they have to bear the penalty, and the penalty is expulsion if they will not repent of their sins. Verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Here the apostle is using his suffering and his persecution to bolster his teaching, to bolster his view. His view is the correct view of circumcision, which is what he said earlier. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. So when the Apostle Paul was with the circumcised, with the Jews, then he would follow the custom of the Jews. When the Apostle Paul was with the Gentiles, he would follow the customs of the Gentiles that were not sinful in terms of eating with them, associating with them, having meals with them. And when he was amongst the Gentiles, he was not insisting that the Gentiles get circumcised, because he understood the purpose of circumcision. He has the right, correct interpretation of circumcision, and that is what he is teaching. But the Jews, they do not have the right view of circumcision. The unbelieving Jews, which he's already mentioned in chapter 4, verse 25. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The Jews of the apostles' day, for the most part, were unbelievers. They were unbelievers, they did not believe the gospel, and they were children of slavery. Physically, they were children of Abraham. Spiritually, they were children of Hagar, and they were enslaved. And this is, he says, corresponds to present Jerusalem. Their interpretation of circumcision is a faulty, corrupt interpretation, because they're the ones that believe it's necessary, just the physical act of circumcision, that is good enough to save you, and that it is one of the works that you perform, that you present to God as the basis of his acceptance of you. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to be justified by their own works of the law. Well, those who have this corrupt view, what do they accuse the Apostle Paul of being? He's a usurper. He's trying to overthrow the law of Moses. He's trying to overthrow the customs that we receive from our fathers. And that goes along with what we read in verse 25. Just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted he who was born according to the Spirit, then he says, so also it is now. Well, in this case, the Apostle Paul, who's born according to the Spirit, who has the spiritual interpretation of circumcision and understands its proper place and is teaching that correctly, he is being persecuted by those who are born according to the flesh, those Jews who are merely outward Jews, but who are not spiritual Jews and who have a corrupt, perverse understanding of circumcision. Well, if he's teaching circumcision the way that they are, then why is he being persecuted? That he's being persecuted shows that he understands it rightly, because he is being persecuted by present Jerusalem, by unbelieving Jews. They're the ones that are always after him all the time. And one of the things they're accusing him of is blaspheming against the temple, trying to overthrow the law of Moses, bringing uncircumcised Gentiles into the temple, right? They accused him of doing falsely. This is what they're doing. So they're saying that he's trying to overthrow all these things, but they're the ones that are actually overthrowing it. Well, if his view is like everyone else's, then why is he being persecuted? Right. Well, the reason he's being persecuted is because he's teaching what is right, and they don't like it. And why do they not like it? Well, if he teaches circumcision as necessary for salvation, then the offense of the cross has been removed. The offense of the cross, as it comes to Jews, is that the cross, more than anything else, reveals to us our sinfulness, because it shows us that we deserve the curse of God, because cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. When we see Christ hanging on that tree, we must understand that is what I deserve because of my sin, and that if I am standing on my own righteousness, then that is what I'm going to get. I'm going to be under the curse of God. But if you tell a Jew that, who's trusting in his own righteousness, trusting in his own heritage, trusting in his circumcision, trusting in his zeal for the law of God, and you tell him you're not righteous at all, actually, you're under the curse of God, is he going to like you if you tell him that? No. He's going to hate your guts, because that is the offense of the cross. It reveals to us our sinfulness and shows us that we can't do anything to earn the approval of God. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he was converted, he came to the understanding that those things I used to count as gain, he says, now they're all a loss for the sake of gaining Christ. He had to come to the conclusion that his heritage, his zeal for the law, his righteousness based upon the law, all the things that he did to earn his approval to God, it didn't get him anywhere. Actually, he was going backwards in that I am a sinner that must be saved by grace, just like everyone else, just like an Egyptian, just like the worthless Samaritans, just like that tax collector, just like that adulterous woman over there. And it doesn't matter whether I'm a Pharisee who thinks he's very righteous or whether I'm a tax collector. We all have to come to God the same way, and we all receive the salvation of God through the righteousness of Christ. And me being a Jew and me being a Pharisee doesn't give me a leg up on everyone else. But I have to get in line with all the rest of the sinners, and I have to come to God and beg for salvation just like they do. And he's going to give it based upon his grace, not because of anything I've done. That's very offensive to the Jew. And that's why they hate the Apostle Paul, and that's why he's being persecuted, because of his teaching about circumcision. That it doesn't get them an advantage over the uncircumcised. But they all have to come the same way. Now, lastly, verse 12. What does the apostle wish? What does he desire to happen to those people who are teaching circumcision as necessary for salvation? Verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. He wants those false teachers to be mutilated, to mutilate their body, right? If it's so good to be circumcised, right, to cut off the foreskin of the flesh, then why don't you just cut the whole part off? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Just cut everything off, cut the whole thing off, and then you'll be even more holy to God, if this is what matters. So go all the way, is what he's saying. I wish that this is what they would do, and I wish that this is what would happen to those people who do these things, that they would mutilate and be mutilated in their body, and that they would go ahead and just remove the whole part, remove the entire organ. That's what he says that he wishes would happen to them. Now, is that desire evil or is it righteous? It has to be righteous, right? Because this is the Apostle Paul saying it by the Spirit of Christ, right? This is what he desires to happen to false teachers, because he knows what's at stake, that they will lead people to hell. And this is the same as he says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. And that's what he said earlier in Galatians chapter 1. If anyone preaches a gospel contrary to the one we preach, let him be accursed. Let him come under the curse of God. So if you teach circumcision as necessary for salvation, then may they be emasculated. May they be mutilated. Or if someone teaches baptism as necessary for salvation, well, then let's just drown them, hold them underwater, right? Really get baptized, good. That's what they deserve because of these things. Whatever the false teaching is, he wants the punishment to correspond to the false teaching. So, and that's to show us how serious we have to take it, okay? All right, well, we'll stop there. And then we'll pick up in verse 13 next week.